It's my privilege to introduce our preacher for today, Reverend Dr. Edwin Tay. Dr. Edwin is the vice principal of TTC, Trinity Theological College, which, of course, is a main theological college in Singapore and where we train and our own priests are prepared for ministry. So it's a great joy to have you with us, Dr. Edwin.
Thank you for your warm welcome. Please be seated. It is a great pleasure and a blessing for me to be here to worship the Lord together and to bring God's word this morning. I want to thank Canon Terry for his invitation for me to be here. This is the first time that I am preaching at St. Andrew's Cathedral. I've been to the cathedral on many occasions, but this is the very first time that I have the great privilege of sharing God's word. On behalf of the principal of Trinity Theological College, the Reverend Dr. Nui Fung Yen, and my colleagues, I want to thank you for your generous support of TTC since her founding in 1948. The motto of our college, as many of you would know, is Lux Mundi in Latin, meaning light of the world. This motto captures our aspiration as a college. My colleagues and I are conscious of the fact that TTC is called to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all our teaching and formation as a community. There are huge challenges in the ministry of theological education in our world today, and so we do covet your prayers and continued support as we seek to honor Christ in all that we do. Christ, who is Lux Mundi, the light of the world. Shall we bow in prayer as we come now to hear from God through the preaching of His holy word? Heavenly Father, may your word, delivered through your servant, bring strength to those who are weak, encouragement to those who are in despair, and hope to those who are going through times of trial. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 months ago, I had to travel from Tokyo to Shanghai. I arrived at Narita Airport in Tokyo more than 3 hours before my flight time so as to avoid the queue and to check in early. After a leisurely lunch, I made my way to the check-in counter. I thought it was going to be a quick and efficient check-in experience. But to my disappointment, there was already a very long and meandering queue in front of me. I had just spent a whole week in solitude at a retreat center, 3 hours from the city of Tokyo. So the noise level in the airport that afternoon was quite jarring for me. The place was crowded. I wanted to get away from the noise and the crowd, but I did not have a choice. I had to stand in the long, winding queue and wait. And while waiting, I had to deal with the emotion of frustration and impatience. But waiting was necessary if I wanted to move from Tokyo to Shanghai. In our Christian life, we often find ourselves in similar situations. We did not plan to wait, but somehow external circumstances in our lives compel us to do so. Some of us here are waiting for doors to open for us at work. Some of us are waiting for the conversion of souls for whom we prayed for a long time. Some of us are experiencing terrible crisis in our lives, and we are waiting for the crisis to pass. Some of us are waiting for deep hurts in our lives to heal and broken relationships to be restored. Since waiting is such an integral part of human life, it is not surprising that it is a major theme in the Bible. Abraham had to wait for a son from Sarah. Jacob had to wait 14 years to marry Rachel, whom he loved. Israel waited 40 days for Moses to return from the mountain. And of course, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they waited for 50 days. Since the ascension of Jesus, the church has been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ for more than 2,000 years. Waiting is a necessary part of our journey of faith. But waiting is hard. We fidget. We pace up and down. We mutter under our breath. And we become restless and impatient. When will it be my turn? How long more? Why must I wait? And is there meaning in my waiting? Now, these are some of the questions that we struggle with often. And it does not help that our modern society wants everything to be done quickly. But if we trace the theme of waiting through the Bible, we will begin to appreciate that waiting can become a spiritual exercise. Spiritual exercises are means by which God shapes us into the likeness of Jesus. Waiting becomes a spiritual exercise when we wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord is not just waiting without purpose. It is a time when we set our hope on God and wait for His answer. Wait for His assurance and His action for us. God uses our times of waiting to do His deep and often painful work of transformation in us, to assure us that we are His beloved children and to prepare us for the future. In Psalm 27, that was read to us earlier, we are given a rare insight into the inner struggle of King David as he waited for the Lord. The title of the sermon is Waiting for the Lord. And the reason why I have entitled my sermon this way is because this psalm does not end with David's problems being resolved. We all wish that our problems in life will be resolved quickly. But often, God makes us stay in the midst of our trouble until He's done His work in us. Psalm 27 does not end with God resolving or removing David's problems. It ends with David waiting. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Everything that we read before verse 14 may be understood, as some commentators have interpreted, they may be understood as what David does while waiting for the Lord, or more accurately, what God does for David. The word wait in verse 14 does not mean do nothing. Outwardly, there may not be very much for us to do while we wait for the Lord. But inwardly, there are lots of intense activities going on. God was working in David while David waited for Him. That inner work is a very important work of transformation that God does in us. And I want to highlight four things that David does through the help of God this morning. These are precious lessons of what God can and will do for us during times of waiting for Him. Firstly, waiting for the Lord puts our fears in perspective. Verses 1 to 3. In these three verses, David was very honest about one thing. He let us know that he was afraid. Many of us find it difficult to admit that we are fearful. Often we try to put up a front that all is well, that we are able to cope with life. But the first step to recovery in times of difficulty is to be honest with how we feel. And so in verse 1, David says, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" In verse 3, he says, "My heart shall not fear, yet will I be confident." He's trying to speak with confidence, not because he's not afraid, but precisely because he is. He is addressing his fears. And then in verses 2 and 3, we are given greater clarity about his fears. There were people who wanted to harm him. He describes them as evildoers, adversaries, and foes. In verse 2, he tells us that they want to eat up his flesh, that is to say, they want to kill him. In verse 3, he reveals that he was caught up in the midst of war and had to face an army who is out to destroy him. In verse 10, he expresses the pain of separation from his father and mother. He was also accused falsely, as he reveals in verse 12. Now, we don't know for sure if the situation described in Psalm 27 refers to a single incident or to a period in David's life. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he thinks that the situation referred to in Psalm 27 describes a period when David was fleeing for his life from King Saul. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 20 to 23. That was a time of severe crisis for David. He had to be separated from Jonathan, his best friend. He had to be separated from his father and his mother. He had to pretend to be mad in order to save his own life. He was falsely accused, and he had to face the huge army that Saul had raised to attack him and his men. David was under tremendous stress. What can we do in such moments of crisis when the waves are just crashing over us and our closest kin are unable to support us? What David did was to wait for the Lord. And as he waited for the Lord, he confronted his greatest fears with the truth of who God is. In his crisis, David did theology. He engaged with God. He fought his fears with biblical truths about God. And there are three of them he used to fight his internal battle. Truth number one, the Lord is my light. Light reminds us of the power of God at creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The power of God is able to dispel the darkness of our fears. Truth number two, the Lord is my salvation. Just as God saved Israel from the armies of Pharaoh, God is able to save us from our enemies who attack us and accuse us. Truth number three, God is the stronghold of my life. Like an impenetrable fortress, our God can keep us secure in times of trouble. As David confronts his fears with who God is to him, he looks at his fears with new eyes. And that is why his questions in verse 1 are rhetorical in nature. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The answer to both questions is no one. Not Saul, not his armies, not those who accuse me falsely. Why? Because God is my light, God is my salvation, and God is my stronghold. Waiting for the Lord is a time when we fight our fears with the truth of who God is to us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not neglect our Bible reading and our Bible study. Better still, let us memorize passages that talk about who God is and meditate on these words in Holy Scripture. In our most desperate moments, these truths that we internalize will help us in the fight. As we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of who God is to us, our fears are put in perspective. This is lesson number one. The second lesson is this. Waiting for the Lord turns our hearts to God alone. Verse 4 to 6. It not only puts our fears in perspective, it puts our focus solely on God. Verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. In his time of crisis, David asked the Lord for only one thing. He has only one desire in the midst of danger and trouble. Now, many of us would have faced some form of crisis in our lives. Some of us here are going through a time of trial, even as I'm preaching. What is that one thing we seek during such moments of tremendous stress and difficulties? What is that one desire that you would put to God in such times? Our immediate response will usually be, Lord, please take away all my troubles. Lord, please heal me. Lord, please deal with the people who are causing me such distress. Now, these prayers are not wrong. We all want our troubles to go away. But these are prayers that express only superficially the deepest desire of every child of God. What is David's one desire that he wants God to fulfill in his time of crisis? Well, listen to him. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The word temple or tent is a standard word in the Old Testament that refers to the place where God dwells. David longs to be in the place where God dwells. His one and only desire is to be in the constant presence of the living God, to commune with him. He's not considering this as just one among other things, but the one and only thing. It may not strike us immediately why David's one desire is to be in God's presence in times of crisis. But if we pause for a while and think of the times when we are most fearful and what we actually did, we will begin to understand what is in David's heart. When my daughter has a nightmare, the one place she wants to be in the middle of the night is in my bedroom. Why? Because she knows that her parents are there. Our very presence gives her security and assurance. When the nightmares in our lives make us afraid, the one place we want to be is in the presence of God, our Father, who loves us as his beloved children. David wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. I have a friend who is 77 years old this year. He has served in the Christian ministry for nearly four decades. At one point in his ministry, he felt tormented by a sense of failure to such an extent that he became physically and emotionally exhausted. His stress strained him to the point where he entered into depression and became physically ill. He describes this period of his life as a crisis, but he also describes it as a turning point. I want to read to you the testimony of how his crisis became a turning point in his life. This is what he says. My recovery began in a totally unexpected way. In my spiritually and physically unhealthy condition, I participated in a seminar. Seeing with my own eyes the transformation others were experiencing by the grace of God, and experiencing the all-embracing presence of God as we prayed together, was the beginning of my recovery. Being suddenly drawn into the presence of the living God, all words were stripped away, and for the first time, I experienced deep fellowship with God in that silence. There was an amazing blend of awe and joy. My circumstances did not immediately change, but gradually a spring of new life began to well up within me. Truly, I had come back to life. Now, I want to reread that crucial portion that captured a turning point in his crisis. Experiencing the all-embracing presence of God was the beginning of my recovery. Being suddenly drawn into the presence of the living God, all words were stripped away, and for the first time, I experienced deep fellowship with God in that silence. It is true that God is present with us, whether we feel it or not. But it is also true that in God's fatherly love for His children, He often comes close to us in Jesus Christ to make Himself known in a special way in times of crisis. During the Apostle Paul's second imprisonment, he was taken before Caesar to be tried. It was also a crisis moment for him. His life hung in the balance. Can you recall what he said to Timothy? He said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me, but the Lord, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, stood by me and strengthened me." Brothers and sisters, it is not the removal of our troubles that will help us deal with our fears in times of crisis. It is the very presence of the living and risen Lord. The presence of the Lord strengthens us and gives us courage in the midst of trouble, not apart from trouble. This is a precious gift to us from God. As we wait for Him, He gives Himself to us. This special gift of God's presence was what David was after in his time of waiting. Waiting for the Lord puts our fears in perspective and turns our hearts to God alone. Thirdly, waiting for the Lord deepens our prayers. Verse 7 to verse 12. Verses 1 to 6 addresses God in the third person. And so David says, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation." But in verses 7 to 12, David addresses God directly in the first person. "Hear, O God. Teach me, O Lord." In these six verses, David wrestles with God in prayer. If you read it right through, you can feel the intensity of his prayer. One moment he's pleading with God. He cries out, "Hear, O God, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Your face, Lord, do I seek." That's in verse 7. And then another moment he's appealing for mercy and help. Verse 9. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not." And another moment, he is petitioning God. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." You see, it is not a nicely crafted prayer that flows smoothly. It certainly does not come across as coherently as we may want it to be, but it is the prayer of a person who is honest before God. He was expressing himself to God authentically with all his feelings of fear, of loneliness, and desperation. And that is how prayer ought to be. It is to be heartfelt, honest, and authentic before the presence of God. Let us not have the false idea that you can only pray to God in Queen's English. You know, God is not our schoolmaster who edits our grammar in prayer and sends it back to us until we can get our English right. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He hears our broken and often incomplete prayers in between tears because they are genuine and comes from the heart. And that is how the prayer of David looks like in verses 7 to 12. As he wrestles with God in prayer, God works in him to transform him from within. The clue to his transformation comes from what he prayed for. He cries out to God in verse 7, "Hear me." Verses 8 to 10, "Help me." Verse 11a, "Teach me." Verse 11b, "Lead me." And verse 12, "Protect me." Now, what is happening in his prayer is the relinquishing of control over his situation entirely to God. "Hear me because I don't know what to do. Help me because I can't handle it on my own. Teach me because I don't have the answers to my trouble. Lead me because I don't know the way. Protect me because I can't defend myself." And as David waited for the Lord in prayer, God gently leads him to the point where he surrenders himself to God entirely. It is not his personal charisma or leadership or experience, but it is the Lord alone who is his light and salvation. Once we arrive at this point in our struggles, then hope is around the corner. Without dying to self-will, there can be no life that springs forth. Waiting for the Lord puts our fears in perspective, turns our hearts to God alone, deepens our prayers, and finally, it strengthens our faith. Verses 13 and 14. David's time of waiting for the Lord did not end with despair, but in confidence that the Lord has heard him and will vindicate him. And so we read in verse 13 the following words of hope. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now, this is not a statement of fear, but it is a statement of confident faith. God has given him the assurance that he will live to see tomorrow because of the Lord's goodness upon him. We need to bear in mind that David's crisis is still going on. The dark clouds are not yet cleared, but he has seen the silver lining in the presence of the Lord. He knows that it's a matter of time before the light breaks through the dark clouds. He doesn't know how long before that happens, but there's an inner strength that is given to him to face the crisis. And so he ends with verse 14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Earlier this year, in July, at the start of TTC's academic year, I delivered a lecture to the first-year students. And as I concluded that lecture, I offered an advice from the German reformer, Martin Luther. In Luther's lectures on the Psalms, he offered advice on how a Christian may become a theologian. How does a Christian become a theologian? How does he become a person who engages with God as he ought to? That's a theologian. Luther recommends three conditions. Firstly, he says, a theologian is one who prays, oratio in Latin, as he uses the term. He is one who engages the object of his study personally. And that object is none other than God himself, the true subject of theology. Secondly, a theologian is one who meditates on God's word, meditatio. He not only engages God personally in prayer, he listens to what God says to him in order that he might obey. But according to Luther, the decisive criteria for becoming a theologian, the criteria that makes prayer and meditation real, is the third condition, what he calls tentatio, the trials of life or temptations. The trials of life make us grasp tightly the promises of God for us in His Word. Crisis makes us look to God and drives us to our knees in prayer. And this is precisely what we see happening in the life of David in Psalm 27. It is often said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. David's crisis was God's opportunity to move him from fear to faith. And God invites us to trust in His goodness today and in His faithfulness tomorrow. Our time of waiting may be difficult to bear, but it is not meaningless. God is working in us while we wait for Him. He's expanding our inner spiritual capacities, transforming us into the likeness of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing us to a new level of maturity that will take us into the future. And so to those of us who are caught up in the storms of life this afternoon, as you are seated in this sanctuary, I simply want to say to you the words of David in verse 14 as I end this message. Dear brother and sister, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. And as you do so, you will see His goodness in the land of the living, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we prayed earlier, so we pray this prayer again. O God, may you increase in us your gift of faith, that forsaking what lies behind and reaching out to that which is before, we may run the way of your commandments and win the crown of everlasting joy through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.